Turn your Bibles to Mark chapter 1.
This morning there are two things that I wanted to cover, and that was the message of Jesus Christ and the mission of Jesus Christ. The message of Jesus Christ, of course, was the gospel, teaching us that men should repent, and he preached the gospel of the kingdom of God. And then, of course, his mission was to deliver men and bring men to faith. And we tried to cover this from two standpoints, Mark chapter 1 and Mark chapter 5. Now, there are a couple of things in the first chapter of Mark that we didn't get to, and I'd like to cover those at this time. One is in verse 12. It says, "And immediately the Spirit driveth him into the wilderness, and he was there in the wilderness 40 days, tempted of Satan, and was with the wild beasts, and the angels ministered unto him." Now this is typical of the book of Mark. This is all Mark tells us about the temptation of Jesus Christ in the wilderness. And so if you want to learn anything deeper about that, you've got to cross-reference this with other portions in the Scripture. And so when I was doing my Bible study here, I turned over to Matthew chapter 4 for a cross-reference to see what other light the book of Matthew gave on this passage. So turn with me to Matthew chapter 4, actually chapter 3. We've got to end the last little part there in Matthew 3. Matthew 3, verse 16. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And we had that same thing in Mark, you recall. Then, chapter 4, verse 1, "Then was Jesus led up of the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted of the devil." Now, you'll notice in Mark, it tells us that Jesus Christ was driven of the Spirit into the wilderness. In Matthew, we have it that Jesus Christ is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. That's because Mark pictures Jesus Christ as a servant. Matthew presents Jesus Christ as the king. You do not drive kings, you lead kings. Servants can be driven. And so in the book of Mark, you have Christ driven by the Spirit of God into the wilderness as a servant of all. In Matthew, you have Jesus Christ presented as the King of Kings. And so he is led of the Spirit into the wilderness. "And when he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he was afterwards and hungered. And when the tempter came to him, he said, If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread." Now, Jesus Christ was alone in the wilderness. I have discovered in my own life that solitude often breeds temptations that do not come to me when I am with other guys. When I am alone, certain temptations come my way that never come to me when I'm with other men or another man. This speaks to us something of the power of fellowship, the power of the brotherhood of believers. And so I'm on my special guard, I've discovered, while I'm alone, traveling by myself. I'm just alert to the fact that the devil tempts me in many areas that he does not tempt me when I'm with the gang. And the first thing that the devil said to him was, If thou be the Son of God. Now he had just heard the voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And so the devil comes along and says, Now if thou be the Son of God, if thou be the Son of God. You see, the devil always tries to get us to mistrust the Word of God. He tries to get us not to depend on God, not to obey God, not to commune with God. He is the father of lies. So he tries to get us to mistrust the only truth that there is in this world, namely, the Word of God Himself. If thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now what he intimates here is that God has left you out here in this wilderness to starve to death. You're out here all by yourself. You've got nothing to eat. God doesn't care for you. Take matters in your own hands. Do something about it. Command that these stones be made bread. You notice he doesn't say, why don't you pray and ask God for some food? He would never tell a person that. Take the thing in your own hands, buddy. I mean, God is not interested in this thing with you. You're all by yourself in this thing. Take action. Take the bull by the horns. Take this thing and run with it. He's trying to get us to mistrust the truth of God and the goodness of God. And therefore, like I mentioned this morning, it's very helpful to memorize passages of Scripture on the power and love and truth and goodness of God so that we'll have these Scriptures available when the devil comes along. Well, Jesus Christ has an answer for the devil. Verse 4. But he answered and said, it is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God. And he quoted the Scriptures to the devil. Dawson Trotman used to say, whenever you're tempted of the devil, don't argue with him. Quote. He cannot withstand the Word of God. Now, interestingly enough, anything that Jesus Christ would have told Satan here would have been the Word of God, because Jesus Christ was God, the Son of God. But he places honor on the Scriptures by quoting the Scriptures and putting himself in our place and saying, he did not say, I do not live by bread alone. He said, man does not live by bread alone. He put himself in our place and showed by example what we are to do. And so he quotes the Scriptures. Well, that didn't work, so the devil tries another tactic. Then the devil taketh him up into the holy city and setteth him on the pinnacle of the temple. Do you mean it's possible to be tempted right here at this camp with all this singing and all this preaching of the Word of God and all this fellowship? You bet it is. You can be tempted in church. You can be tempted in an AV meeting. You can be tempted anywhere. We can't keep the devil out of those doors. Jesus Christ is tempted here. And he saith unto him, if thou be the Son of God, cast thyself down, for it is written, he shall give his angels charge concerning thee, and in their hands they shall bear thee up, lest thou dash thy foot against a stone. Of course God cares for you. Of course he's watching over you. He has not left you out here by yourself. He's right here with you. Anything you do will be all right. The first temptation is the temptation to despair. God has forsaken you. The second temptation is the temptation toward presumption. Why, God will bless about anything you want to do. What do you want to do? Go ahead and do it. Presume upon the goodness of God. The two opposite extremes. This is generally the devil's tactics, to try to keep us off balance. He'll come to you and he'll say, slow down. I can't slow down. Okay, speed up. He's never, you know, always trying to get people off balance. If he can get you off balance spiritually, he's got you. He took him high upon the pinnacle of the temple. Satan always lifts men up that he might bring them low. God takes men low that he might lift them up. God and Satan are always at opposite ends of everything. By the way, he said, cast thyself down. He couldn't cast him down. He could tempt him to do it, but he couldn't do it. That's an encouragement to me. He could not compel you to sin. He can tempt you to sin, but he cannot compel you to sin. Jesus said unto him, it is written again, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Now, for years, I thought that said, thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. But you know what I think this says? Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. I believe that Jesus Christ was referring to himself as he placed himself in our position here and told us what to do. See, it's thou. The quotation, by the way, is from the Old Testament again, And the thou there is plural. But here it's singular. And the Word of God becomes powerful to me when I apply it to myself personally. So here was this powerful Word again. Satan, of course, you see there quoted Scripture. He didn't quote it, he misquoted it. But worse than that, he misapplied it. Because this is not written to the one who's going off in presumptuous ways, doing his own thing any way that he wants to. This was written to the man who was dwelling under the shadow of the Almighty. Dwelling in the secret place of the Most High. The man who was living in the will of God. So the two opposite temptations. One to despair, one to presumption. One, God has forgotten all about you. One, God will take care of you no matter what you do. So then he tries a third tactic. Again, verse 8, the devil taketh him into an exceeding high mountain and showeth him all the kingdoms of the world and the glory of them, and saith unto him, all these things will I give thee if thou wilt fall down and worship me. That is what the devil craves. He craves it. He craves worship. He will give you anything if you will worship him. He demands that. He craves that. Verse 10, then saith Jesus unto him, get thee hence, Satan, for it is written, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. Now, there are three cross-references that I cross-reference to this. One was Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. Deuteronomy 32, verse 17. It says, they sacrificed unto devils, not to God. To gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. Now, these people, when they were doing that, thought it was nothing but sticks and stones and rocks and birds and trees and maybe the sun or the moon or whatever. But the Bible teaches that whatever it is that you worship apart from God is the devil, Satan himself. In 2 Corinthians 4:4, we're told that the god of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And in 1 Corinthians 10:20, we're given a very scary admonition. This is really quite frightening. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils, demons. Buddy, if there's anything in this world that you are living for apart from Jesus Christ, you are a devil worshiper. Because there are only two forces in this world, God and Satan. And if you're not zeroed in on a life that is dead center with Jesus Christ himself, but you're living for this or that or the other thing, the Bible is pretty clear, both in Old and New Testament, that you are worshiping the devil. And when I saw that, that really frightened me. Because I had never seen those scriptures put together like that. They sacrificed unto devils and not to God. Now, the greatest verse that I know on the matter of temptation, of resisting temptation, is 1 Corinthians 10:13. There hath no temptation taken you but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you're able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape that ye may be able to bear it. And that verse is so great when it says that when a temptation comes knocking up at your door, a way out is always comes right up with it. And the temptation presents itself, and the way out presents itself, and then you've got the option to take the way out or take the way of temptation, but there is always the way out. God sees to that. God is faithful. 1 Corinthians 10:13, a powerful verse. Verse 11, then the devil leaveth him, and behold, angels came and ministered unto him. Always in the crucial hour of the life of Jesus Christ, the angels were sort of waiting in the wings, you know, waiting in the scene here, behind the scene, just waiting to come to his aid. You recall the crucifixion, here at the temptation. So they came and they ministered unto him and encouraged and strengthened him. Now back to the book of Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1 verse 35. It says, and in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. And Simon and they were with him followed after him. Jesus Christ made the practice of constant communion with his Father in heaven. He did this in the morning. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out. Departed into a solitary place, and there prayed. And his men saw this. Don Rosenberger had a great impact in my life when I was in college. Don was a staff member of the Navigators in Minneapolis. And he told about his conversion. He was led to Christ by a man named Kenny Waters. Kenny Waters is now one of the leaders in the Wycliffe Bible Translators. They were both in the Navy back in Pearl Harbor in those days. And so after Don Rosenberger came to Christ, Kenny says, well, you want to come on down to the mess hall? We'll have some fellowship down there and get in the Bible study, the rest of the guys. Sure. So they went down, and along the walls, they had posters up, white pieces of paper with guys' names on them, and then verses of Scripture and references following his line all the way around and go way back around over there. And Rosenberger walked in and says, what is all this? Oh, this is the way we sort of tell where each other how we're coming along in Scripture memory. We kind of keep our thing up here. And so we just kind of jot it down on the mess hall wall here to kind of let everybody know, you know, how the other guy's doing so we can pray for one another and so on. Would you like your name up there? Sure. Rosenberger. Not one verse, you know. Here's these verses halfway down around, you know, and good night. Don thought, I better get hot. He memorized 1,000 verses that first year he was a Christian. Just kind of catch up a little bit, you know. I mean, he's way behind. You got to get going. Good night. They didn't have to exhort Don and challenge Don and, you know, blaze away at Don. He just kind of saw what was happening. He saw this. And so, let me get in on this. Is this what Christians do? Right. Okay. And here we go. So, 1,000 verses down that hall, you know. Then he'd watch on Saturday afternoon. Kenny Waters would go up on the side of the hill. He'd go up and he'd lay down on his back and he'd talk to God. He'd lay there and just commune with God. So Don sneaked up behind him one day, wondered what he's doing. You know, and he watched, you know, and Kenny would go up there and lay down. His lips would move. So Don goes up the other side of the hill, lay down, you know, and let's start moving, you know. And he began to spend hours and hours in prayer because he saw what this guy was doing. The power of the example, the power of the life. These men saw this in Jesus Christ. So later on, you find the Apostle Peter, when he's got some time, you know, waiting for chow, what do we do? So he goes up on the top of the, you know, starts praying, you know, redeeming the time. We'll give ourselves continued prayer in the ministry of the Word. They saw this in the life of Christ, whom they followed for 3 years, and so they went and did likewise. Pace setting. Those things which you both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. Setting the example. And I trust that some of you key men that we have here at this conference are setting the example for some of these new guys that are around here. Often it's some of the key men that need to be jacked up a little bit now and then. I've always threatened to write that book, Key Men I Have Known, you know. Key men. Guys, example is a tremendous way to teach. In fact, it may be the only way to teach. Let me give you a couple other verses, by the way, as cross-references on this Mark 1:35. One is in Genesis chapter 19, verse 27. Genesis chapter 19, verse 27. It says, "And Abraham got up early in the morning to the place where he stood before the Lord." There are three things, or four things, in that verse that you can apply for your quiet time. It says, "And Abraham got up." So the first thing you got to do to have a quiet time is to get up. It says he got up early. So the second thing is to get up early. And then it says he went to the place. It's always good to have a place where you can go. And I know some of these nav homes get a little crowded sometimes. We had one in Omaha one time, had 15 people living with us, and I went down to the paint locker. Here's a little teeny piece of rug they got put down there, you know, a little map up on the wall, and back in the paint locker, you know, back there all the cobwebs were down, and the guy was using this as a place for his quiet time. He could get up and go on down there and not be disturbed. It was a place. It says where he stood before God. Do you have a quiet time? If so, do you stand before God? Do you meet God or do you meet a habit? Is there real communion with God in your times alone? Learn to commune with God Himself. We do not meet habits. We meet a person, and we talk to a person. Meet with God. Then there's another good cross-reference in Exodus chapter 34. Exodus chapter 34. It says in verses 2 and 3, "And be ready in the morning, and come up in the morning unto Mount Sinai, and present thyself to me in the top of the mount, and no man shall come up with thee." So there are two or three things here. One is to be ready. Get ready for your quiet time. And the way that you prepare for a quiet time in the morning is to go to bed at night. There's two or three things, staying up late at night, watching the boob tube, or any other reason why you stay up. There are two or three things that will do for you, two or three advantages that I can see in that. One, it knocks your quiet time in the head, and secondly, it renders you ineffective all the rest of the day. So one of the secrets of having a time alone with God is to get to bed at night. Prepare. Be ready. And then present yourself to God alone. There's another good cross-reference in Luke chapter 22. Luke chapter 22, I think it begins with verse 39. It says, "He came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said to them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, kneeled down and prayed." Verse 44 says, "And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly." So there's some principles there. One, form the practice of going to a place where you can be alone with God and pray earnestly. And by the way, you'll notice that it says he went as he was wont, as was his practice. Well, in the study of the book of Mark, I found another phrase like that. Mark chapter 10, verse 1. It says, "And he arose from thence and cometh into the coast of Judea by the farther side of Jordan, and the people resort unto him again, and as he was wont, he taught them." Jesus Christ made the constant practice of communion with God, and Jesus Christ made the constant practice of preaching the word and teaching the people. The intake and the output. Jesus Christ had the constant communion with God established as he was wont, it says. And it says, as he was wont, or as was his custom, as was his practice, he taught the people. Therefore, I suggest that you should form two basic practices in your life. One, the consistent daily practice of communion with God, and secondly, the consistent practice of sharing the Scriptures and the Word of God with others. Because this is what we see in the life of Christ. Mark 1:35 talks about his communion with God. Mark 1:22 talks about his sharing the Scriptures. And they were astonished at his doctrine, for he taught them as one that had authority and not as the scribes, it says. He taught them as one that had authority, not as the scribes, not as schoolboys standing up reciting a lesson, you know, standing reciting something. The scribes recited their lessons to the people. There was nothing in it. It was hollow. Jesus Christ taught with authority because he taught the Word of God. Children reciting their prayers, reciting their lessons. Therefore, there is no disciple making without communion with God. And there is no disciple making without the teaching of the Word of God. And in order to effectively teach the Word of God, you must soak in the Word. You must invest time in the Word. You must meditate in the Word. And that, by the way, is what most men refuse to do. Most men refuse to invest time in the Word of God, thinking in the Bible. Many men will grind out Bible studies. Many men will grind out boxes of Bible studies, baskets of Bible studies, trunkloads of Bible studies. But most men will not think and meditate in the Scriptures. They will just not do it. And to teach the Word of God, you must do that. Then we come to chapter 2. Mark chapter 2. It says, again he entered into Capernaum after some days, and it was noised that he was in the house. Now you remember he had made his headquarters in Galilee, and Capernaum was a city that he settled in. He came again, entered into Capernaum, and after some days it was noised that he was in the house. By the way, look at chapter 3, verse 1. He entered in again to the synagogue, and there was a man there without a withered hand. Chapter 4, verse 1. He began to teach by the seaside. He is in the house. He is in the synagogue. He is bound by the seaside. Jesus Christ sowed the Word of God very broadly. Wherever he found someone that would listen, he would share the Word. In the house, in the synagogue, by the seaside. He was constantly sharing that Word. What an example for us. What a tremendous example. And so he is sharing the Scriptures. First thing that happens is a big crowd gathered around the house, and they had this man that needed some help, and they couldn't get to him. Verse 3 says, they come unto him, bring one sick of the palsy, which was born of four, and when they could not come nigh unto him for the press, they uncovered the roof which where he was, and when they had broken it up, they let down the bed wherein the sick of the palsy lay. Now the reason why they did that, because they had some fervency of spirit to get this man to Jesus. How easy it would have been for these people to have said, well, it's obvious that God is not leading here. It's obvious we cannot get to him. I mean, there's all that crowd. Let's go on back. How many times I have seen men thwarted in their efforts to get the gospel to a base or to a campus or something like that simply because some little obstacle presents itself in the way. And they take a look at that thing, and they all agree together. Yeah, well, it's obvious that God is not leading. We can't go there. Right, right. So they all disperse. There is no fervency of spirit, and there will be no disciple-making without fervency of spirit. You see a little ingenuity in the behalf of these men also. Thinking through, figuring a way around this problem. There's generally a way to do it if you want to bad enough. Use your head, a little ingenuity. And then faith. They knew if they could get him to Jesus, he'd be all right. Faith. They believed that. So they tore the roof off and let him down. Ingenuity, fervency of spirit, faith, all of these things go into disciple making. Well, but Leah, he lives so far away from me, I can't get over and follow him up. Right. Right. That's right. Why don't you sit down then and forget it all? Fervency of spirit. Well, when all this is going on, the guys up in Jerusalem, they got all uptight about the whole thing, so thought they better come down and check in. So they came down. And the first thing they did, well, it's very interesting, verse 16. And when the scribes and Pharisees saw him eat with publicans and sinners, they said unto his disciples, how is it that he eateth and drinketh with publicans and sinners? When they saw him doing something they didn't approve of, they tipped off his disciples and said, look what he's doing. Aha! Look at verse 22. And the Pharisees said unto him, behold, why do they on the Sabbath day that which is not lawful? When they saw them doing something they didn't approve of, they went to him. The first attack is always an attempt to divide the team, to get people arguing among themselves, to get them hassling among each other. This little bitterness, this little rancor, this little spirit develops, this little thing, that is always the first attack to get them fighting among themselves. And one of the reasons for the power of the witness of the men of God in the book of Acts was this oneness of soul and spirit that you find. In fact, look at that. Acts, I think it's Acts chapter 4. Acts chapter 4, verse 32. And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Imagine that. How would you like the team on your base to not just be of one heart or one spirit or one accord, but to be of one soul? One soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which they possessed was his own, but they had all things common, and with great power gave the apostles witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. And great grace was upon them all. And the two things that you find constantly through the book of Acts, this unity of heart and soul, and the willingness to sacrifice for each other to get the job done. Unity and sacrifice, those two things go hand in hand throughout the Scriptures. The united one soul effort, and the willingness to sacrifice everything I've got to get that job done. Everything that you do for Jesus goes to heaven. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. That which you have done is before me. Well done. By the way, everything that you give to Jesus goes to heaven. Go thy way, sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. It's obvious he wasn't trying to make the man poor, he's trying to make him rich. Give it. It'll go to heaven. So everything you do for Jesus goes to heaven. Everything that you give to Jesus goes to heaven. Everything that you do for self burns. Wood, hay, and stubble. Everything that you keep and spend on your own lusts and desires rot. So all that we do and all that we give for Jesus will be waiting in heaven. What a tremendous thought. What a tremendous promise. Well done. Well, here are these people. Everything that they're doing, one accord, one spirit, sacrificing, giving all they've got. The devil always tries to get us to bicker among ourselves and create little dissensions and fightings and all like that. And I get so sick about hearing it. I just get sick and tired of hearing about that. It's so common, though, I'm used to it, and I know what's coming, but I always heave a sigh and say, well, here it goes again. They've got to fight among themselves. He's always trying to get us to pull apart and not be together. By the way, look at Romans chapter 14. Well, here's a new thought that I just got out of this last week. I'm up to Romans 15:13 in my Bible. So I'm trying to finish the book of Romans, but I haven't made it by this year. But I'm about a week and a half behind. But in Romans 14, verses 7 through 9, there's a very interesting thought here. The Apostle Paul says, "For none of us liveth to himself, and no man dieth to himself. For whether we live unto the Lord. Whether we die unto the Lord. Whether we live, therefore, or die, we are the Lord's. For to this end Christ both died and rose and revived, that he might be Lord both of the dead and living." Well, one of the obvious truths of this, I jotted down the reference here or in the margin of my Bible, we're not at our own disposal. We are not at our own disposal. We belong to God. We are the Lord's. Dead or alive, I am God's. Right now, alive, I am God's. When I die, I am God's. And God wants his will done on earth as it is in heaven. He does not want me to die unto myself, nor live unto myself. No man lives unto himself, no man dies unto himself. Now picture this. We all, you know, here I am. I get even older than I am now. So finally I just kick off and I die. And I go to heaven. And here are these 8 billion saints of God gathered around over here rejoicing and praising God, and they're singing and all like that. So I breeze in and I say, "What's with this? Oh man, we're over here rejoicing and praising God." "You mean everybody?" "Yeah." "Well, I've never been one to gear in myself." "Oh, is that right?" "Yeah, I just never did think much about gearing in. I never did like to gear in." "Oh, I see. Well, but that's what we do in heaven. We're all together there, gearing in." "Well, I never was used to it down on earth. I always sort of did my own thing in my own way, in my own place and so on, so I don't know about that." "Well, they got all these golden harps and all this stuff going over here," and I say, "Isn't there an old guitar or something around?" "Well, yeah, we got this old cracked, beat-up guitar, kind of out of tune." So I go over by the Western Gate. I'm the director of the Western Division, so I think I'll go to about the Western Gate here. So I got by the Western Gate, you know, there. And for about 8 billion years, I sit out there plunking on this rotten, old, untuned guitar, refusing to gear in. And about every million years or so, somebody comes along, and old Malachi comes along and says, "Who's the kook?" "Oh, that's Iams over there. He never did gear into anything." "I see, you know." "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Believe me, buddy, you'll be geared in heaven. No man dies unto himself, and God says we're not to live unto ourselves. We are part of a body, and we belong to each other. And when I was joined to Jesus Christ, I was joined to Bob Lewis and Walt Henriksen and everybody else in this room. I am not an entity out here by myself somewhere. I am part of you guys, and like it or not, you guys are part of me. And we are in this baby together. So the first attack, what do they try to do when they come down? To get them fighting among themselves. "Ah, see what they're doing. Ah, see what he's doing." And so it goes. And goes and goes and goes. I do not know, Walt, where lone wolfism got its start in the Christian faith. I have read some church history, and to my knowledge, I do not know where this idea came from. And I think that when a guy used to go do that, someone would sit down and write a book about him, the heresy of so-and-so, you know, and they'd make a volume about this character who's out here by himself doing his own thing. We might want to look at that sometime. It would be an interesting study to find out where lone wolfism got its first toehold in the body of Christ. But it seems to me that when someone would do that, someone would sit down and write a big book about the character. Watch out for him, you know. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things in earth, and things under the earth. All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth, Jesus said. All power given unto me in heaven and in earth. Now look at verse 18 of Mark chapter 2. And the disciples of John and the Pharisees used to fast. And they come and say unto him, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast, but thy disciples fast not? You see, they tried to make their practice the standard for everybody else. And they condemned everybody else who did not come up to their particular standard. Now imagine what Jesus has got on his hands here. He has just got a bunch of raw-boned fishermen who have just left their nets, and they're coming out, and he's trying to teach them a few simple elementary basics regarding the Christian life, and these guys want to come along and lay fasting on them. Why aren't they fasting? Well, you know, that's our standard. All of our crowd fast. Well, these guys sure weren't ready to fast. One of the things that you'll find as you go from base to base, as you're transferred around, is this. You'll go into this new guy here, and somebody will be heading up to work over here, and you'll say, good night. That's not the way Sherwood did it. Why, Sherwood used to do something else. Sherwood wouldn't do that. And so you get all uptight with this guy because he doesn't do it the way Sherwood did. Or somebody else will go over here, and they'll say, that's not the way York did it. He did it another way. Whenever you start comparing methods, things get a little fouled up. When you function on the basis of vision and principle, things generally go pretty smoothly. Now, the reason why I know that is because I blew 1 year of my life. I left Minneapolis and went to Washington, the state of Washington, to go to school up there. And I'd been under a man named Don Rosenberger who cut a very wide swath when he moved. Then I got under a man named Gordon Donaldson. Gordon did not cut the same kind of a swath Rosenberger cut when he would move. And so every time Donaldson would try to do something, I'd say, aha, that's not the way Rosenberger would do it. And I would resist him every inch of the way because he wasn't Rosenberger. That's right. It took me a year to figure that out. He wasn't Rosenberger, you know. Some guys take a little longer. It took me just 1 year to scope that out. But I expected him to be Rosenberger, so I couldn't gear in with him because he didn't do it exactly the way the guy did it over there. Now turn with me to the book of Ezra, chapter 8. Ezra, chapter 8. Let me point out something very interesting in this passage. It's verse 21. Ezra is about ready to make a trip from Babylon to Jerusalem. And in the language of the day, he wanted it to be a good trip. So he had a method to make a good trip out of this. Verse 21. Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava, that we might afflict ourselves before our God to seek of him a right way for us and for our little ones and for all of our substance. For I was ashamed to require of the king a band of soldiers and horsemen to help me against the enemy in the way, because we had spoken to the king, saying, the hand of our God is upon all them for good that seek him, but his power and his wrath is against all them that forsake him. So we fasted and besought our God for this, and he was entreated of us. Ezra said, now do you think that I would go to the king and require any special horsemen or chariots or protection or something like that? I'd be ashamed to do that. I will go down by the river, we will proclaim a fast, and God will take us there in safety. Nehemiah chapter 21. 13 years later, a man named Nehemiah made the same journey. I'm sorry, Nehemiah 2. It's Nehemiah chapter 2. He's going from the same place to the same place, over the same terrain, and the same dangers still prevail. The same robbers and thieves and cutthroats are still loose. And so verse 7, "Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let letters be given to the governors beyond the river that they may convey me over till I come into Judea." And the letter unto Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the palace, which appertain to the house, for the wall of the city, and for the house that I shall enter in unto. And the king granted me according to the good hand of my God upon me. Then I came to the governors beyond the river and gave the king letters. Now the king had sent captains of the army and horsemen with me, and so on and so on. Old Nehemiah says, do you think I'd set one foot out of this place without horsemen, chariots, all kinds of protection, everything I can get, letters of safe passage? I want everything I can get before I step out of that gate and go to Jerusalem. Who was right, Ezra or Nehemiah? They're both right. God led one to do it one way, he led another to do another. Their methods are exactly opposite, but they are both led of God. Now look at Ezra chapter 9. The little setting is here, Ezra found some sin in the camp. Ezra chapter 9, verse 3. "And when I heard this thing, I rent my garment and my mantle and plucked off the hair of my head and off my beard and sat down astonied," whatever that is. He discovers sin in the camp. So he sits down. He begins to pull his beard out, pull his hair out, and sat there astonied. Totally shook. People can by and see him sitting there astonied. Good night, he's astonied. So they stop sinning, you know. And sin was totally stamped out. Eradicated. There was no more sin in the camp. Pulling his beard, pulling his hair, sitting astonied. He's astonied. So that ended that, you know. Nehemiah chapter 13. Nehemiah discovers sin in the camp. Verse 21. "Then I testified against them and said, why lodge ye about the wall? If ye do so again, I will lay hands on you. From that time forth came they no more on the Sabbath." Verse 25. "And I could more sin. I contended with them and cursed them and smote certain of them and plucked off their hair and made them swear by God, saying, you shall not give your daughters unto their sons, nor take their daughters into your sons or for yourselves." Ezra discovers sin in the camp. Pulls out his beard, pulls out his hair, sits down astonished. Nehemiah discovers sin in the camp. He pulls out their beard, pulls out their hair. Who is right? They're both right. God led one to do it one way and somebody else to do it another. Don't expect him to be him. When you get transferred to a new base, find out how the guy's working and gear in, pal. Don't expect Ezra to be a Nehemiah or Nehemiah to be Ezra, just you know. Accept them like they are because they're God's servants, and before God they stand or fall. And it is always the devil's trick to get divisions and strife and envy and all the rest going. That's always the devil's trick. We dare not make ourselves of the number or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, for they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise. Now look at verse 19. "And Jesus said unto them, can the children of the bridegroom fast while the bridegroom is still with them? As long as they have the bridegroom with them, they cannot fast." Jesus said, "I agree with you. Fasting is great. Man, there's nothing like fasting." I mean, Jesus fasted. You recall that. We just read it. But he says, now is not the time to teach these guys to fast. Your principle is right, but your timing is off. You're way off on your timing. And we learn a principle here about the cultivation of new believers. You must be very careful what you give to a new convert and to a new believer, lest he think that the yoke of Christ is burdensome and heavy and mean and ugly, unpleasant. My yoke is easy. My burden is light, the Savior said. Pleasant and sweet. You must be careful with these brand new babes running in and laying all kinds of burdens on them. I mean, let them grow and develop and give them the food that they need at the time. See, many people have a dislike for a certain food because they were surfeited with it. They were stuffed with it when they were kids. When I was growing up back in Iowa, we were very, very poor. We were what is called on the county. Now, when you're on the county, that means they give you little tickets, and you go down and give it to the grocery store, and they give you groceries. And so once a week, I would take the little basket down, and I would go down, and I would give them the tickets, these county tickets, and they, in turn, would give me my basket of groceries. And everybody in town knew that we were on the county, because once a week in that little town, I'd go down and haul home that basket of groceries. And in that basket of groceries was pink beans and sow belly. And so I grew up eating pink beans and sow belly. So if I ever visit your area, don't ever feed me pink beans and sow belly. I hate it. I have had my fill of pink beans and sow belly. I was stuffed with that stuff when I was a kid. I cannot look a piece of sow belly in the face. Well, so it is spiritually. Some guy comes to the Lord, and right away, you know, good night, you drive him off, and pretty soon he's under the burden of the thing, and the first thing you know, you've driven him off because you've tried to lay all this on that he wasn't ready for. The cultivation of new babes is an art. And there is no disciple building, no disciple making, without proper follow-up. There is no disciple making without proper follow-up. By the way, turn with me to the book of Romans. Romans chapter 15. There's quite a principle here, and I hope you can catch it. The Apostle Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself. But as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Jesus Christ bore our sin. Jesus Christ was made sin for us. He experienced this. He felt it. He was tempted in all points, like as of we, yet without sin. And yet our sin was laid on him. He felt it. He experienced this. Therefore, the Apostle Paul says, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. For even Christ pleased not himself, as written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me." He experienced that. He felt that. And so when you're working with new babes and new converts, don't go up to them. Find out what it is that they're having a hang up with and say, "Well, here is my advice. I will gladly give you my advice." Well, I have a piece of literature here that I'd like to have you read. And you hand him a cold piece of paper. "Well, here is a tape that you can listen to." And you hand him a slimy piece of tape. Now, what Jesus did was he experienced this with us. He felt with us. This is what the Apostle Paul is getting at when he says, "I travail in birth again until Christ be formed in you." He got under the burden of the thing. "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves." Do you see the idea here? This is follow-up. This is proper follow-up. Getting involved, experiencing, feeling, being in the thing with the guy. I was on my way to a conference, and we left Washington, D.C., and I was driving this car of mine. in a tremendous rainstorm, and I was taking a load of guys. This was back in the early 50s. Tremendous rain, and all of a sudden the thing began to knock, and we threw a rod. Well, I didn't have any money. I didn't have any money. The way we put tires on this car was back in those days they were clearing out Silver Spring and building houses out in there, that area, the Silver Spring area. So I'd go down to where they were burning all these tires, and I'd haul off the ones that I thought would fit my car. I'd hose them off, find the ones that seemed to work pretty well, you know, that seemed to be better than the ones I had on my car, and then I'd put those on my car and take mine down and burn those. And month after month, I'd make the switch, and that's why I kept tires on the car. So here I am now with a rod thrown in the middle of a rainstorm out in the middle of nowhere. So I called Don Rosenberger on the telephone, and I said, "Don, here's the situation." Do you know what he said? He said, "Good night, Lee. We've got quite a problem here. How shall we handle this, I wonder? Let us think about our situation." And the burden was off of me, guys. Man, did I feel great. Don was in this baby with me. We had a problem. How shall we handle it? That really meant a lot. He was bearing this thing with me. He was involved with me. He felt with me. He didn't say, "Well, let me give you a piece of advice. One thing, you go to a garage, What good would that have done? I knew enough to go to a garage. But I wanted somebody in this thing with me. And he was in it all the way. Well, these Pharisees, they're trying to get Jesus to make the yoke of Christ burdensome and heavy and ugly. Jesus said, "No, sorry guys, your principles are right, but your timing is way off. Way off." Oh, we may have time for one more. Let's go to Mark chapter 3. I had hoped to get through Mark 4 with you guys tonight. Let's just take one verse in Mark 3, verse 14. It says, "He ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Now, after prayer, and by the way, a good cross-reference is Luke chapter 6. You recall the passage when Jesus spent all night in prayer to God? It's Luke chapter 6, verse 12. "And it came to pass in those days that he went out into the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples, and of them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles." This is what verse 14 is referring to now. "And he ordained 12 that they should be with him, and that he might send them forth to preach." Now, Jesus himself was convinced that these 12 should spend their full time with him. These men were also convinced that that's what they should do. And these men were willing to undergo the necessary preparation in order that one day he might send them forth to preach. And in the meantime, during these 3 years, Jesus could see whether or not the blessing of God was on the lives of these men for this particular task. Now, guys often come to me and say, "Now, Lee, how can I tell whether or not I'm called the navigators? I'd kind of like to work with the navs, I think. How can I tell this?" I say it's the same principle that Jesus operated with. One, there has to be a conviction on the part of the navigators that that's what we want you to do. Secondly, there has to be a conviction on your own part that that's what you want to do. God has laid this on your heart and has confirmed it in the heart of the navs. Then the third thing is there must be the willingness on your part to undergo the necessary preparation and training. And with these men, it took 3 years. Some of you, it may take 5. I don't know. Some maybe, you know, through whatever it is. But whatever it is, it's worth it. I know so many guys who are now in their 30s, their late 30s, and some of them pushing 40, who come to me and say, "Lee, remember the old days? Oh boy, I just didn't take the time for the training that I should have gotten in my late teens and 20s, early 20s, And boy, I regret it now. Lee, I'm a spiritual cripple. I'm not effective. I'm crippled spiritually. And I'll be that way the rest of my life, because when I could, when I was younger, when I was available, I did not make myself available, and for the rest of my life, I'm going around a spiritual cripple. God help you. God help you to keep from happening, from that to happening to you. It is worth taking the time to get the necessary preparation and training. And then, of course, the fourth thing is the navigators want to see whether or not the blessing of God is on your life for this particular task. Well, let's try to finish up with Mark chapter 4. Let's hurry through this now and see what we can discover. Mark chapter 4 is the story of the sower and the seed and the soil. And you recall the sower went forth to sow, and then the men came and said, tell us the meaning of the parable. And so verse 14, he gives them the meaning. He says, the sower soweth the word. And these are they by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they have heard, Satan cometh immediately and taketh away the word that was sown in their hearts. And of course, they just didn't accept the word. There are men like that in this room tonight. It's been going on for years. Verse 16. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and having no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time, and afterwards when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Stones spoiled the root. They developed no root system. We saw a guy, a medical student, converted to Christ. Terrific guy, brilliant young mind. And boy, his conversion was real. Good night, you know. Wow. And the way that guy took off. But he was kind of one of these gay-spirited kind of a guys, you know, with all kinds of zip and pizzazz and all the rest, and we were never able to corral that guy and get him into the Word. You ever met a guy like this? Going off in 18 different directions, and man, you know, everything going just great, but we were never quite able to get that guy with his roots down deep into the Scriptures, get him memorizing and studying and so on. One night, 17 of his buddies got him in a room in the dorm and laid it on him and gave him the business till the wee hours of the morning, and it got to him. And pretty soon, he just began to drift away. And the first thing you know, he never showed up for anything, and that kind of ended that. And these are they likewise which are sown on stony ground, who when they have heard the word immediately receive it with gladness, and having no root in themselves, and so endure but for a time. Afterwards, when affliction or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they are offended. Now something else happens. Verse 18. And these are they which are sown among thorns, such as hear the word, and the cares of this world, and the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, choke the word, and it becometh unfruitful. You see, stones spoil the root. Thorns spoil the fruit. Cares sap my energy. Riches divert my faith. So all these things we have to cope with. And the interesting thing is that verses 18 and 19 can come along well in the life of a grown plant. Back on the farm back in Iowa, we used to cultivate corn three times. We'd go over it, and then we'd cross it, and then we'd cultivate it again. When you started out, you had to have big deals on the cultivator thing here to keep the corn from being covered up, you know, just a little teeny stuff coming up. Then the second time, you went across it, well, you know, it was big. Then the third time was pretty large stuff, and you'd go through there and cultivate it. Third time. If you didn't do that the third time, this yellow dock or buttonweeds or pigweed or all kinds of stuff would kind of grow up and kind of choke out that thing, and you'd get what in Iowa we call a nubbin. It'd have an ear of corn on it, but it'd be what we'd call a nubbin, just a little teeny dinky thing like this, see? And this would happen if you didn't cultivate it the third time, because those things would grow up rather quickly and choke out the fruit. And it would bring forth no fruit unto perfection. I have seen this happen in the lives of key men. They get diverted. Something comes along. And the first thing you know, the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things entering in, and the word of God is choked, and they become unfruitful. And that happens well along in the life of the plant. Verse 20. And these are they which are sown on good ground, such as hear the word, and receive it, and bring forth fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. These are guys who take off, commune with Christ, keep into the word, maintain their quiet time, and bring forth fruit. These are guys who are on target. These are guys who are not playing games. See, if a guy is just out sailing a boat for fun, for pleasure, the minute a cloud appears on the horizon, he turns around and heads for port. But not the guy whose business is running a boat. Not the guy who's heading for the tropics to bring back bananas. The guy whose business is bananas to bring back bananas, clouds or no clouds, he keeps plowing ahead and brings back the bananas. He doesn't turn around at the first little cloud that appears. He just battens everything down and presses on. The man whose business is sailing keeps forging ahead. But not the guy who's just playing games. The minute any kind of an obstruction comes along of any kind, he'll just punt the whole business and go on back and do something else. Because it is not his life. It is not his life. A good cross-reference on this is in Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "We give thanks to God and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints, for the hope which is laid up for you in heaven, whereof you heard before in the word of the truth of the gospel, which is come unto you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit as it doth also in you." The gospel brought forth fruit. It is the gospel that brings forth fruit. It is the word that brings forth fruit. Notice, chokes the word, and it becometh unfruitful. It becomes unfruitful. Now let me share something with you. Since coming to this conference, six men have come to me so far and said, "Boy, you know, Lee, I'm having a hard time getting into the word. I'm just not motivated. Somehow my Bible study is just turning dull, dry. I'm just not with it. I'm not moving ahead in Bible study. Got any ideas? Got any suggestions?" And so we had to sit and talk about that. I don't know. But if this is a trend in this part of the country, maybe we had better declare a state of emergency and take careful stock of this thing. Because God's hand is on you men, and much of the navigators is standing back rejoicing with you and praising God for what we see down here. But if subtly the devil is coming in with an attack on some of the key men in this division down here, and they're slowly, subtly finding their own hunger and desire for the word of God waning, maybe we had better begin to have special prayer regarding our own intake of the word, because I guarantee you what will happen. The cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the lusts of other things will enter in, choke the word, and this whole crowd will become unfruitful. And that would be a tragedy if that should happen right under our noses while we were sort of unaware of it. These things always happen subtly, very suddenly. Take stock, men. Take nothing for granted. How is that spirit of yours toward the Scriptures? That hunger, that thirst. Is it waning? Do you find that you have to drive yourself just to spend a little time in the Word? That could be a major attack of Satan on the entire work. Let us take careful stock of this and nip this thing in the bud, lest it permeate down to the ranks. Because you will take nobody any further in Bible study than you are. God does not use a lie to teach the truth. If your own hunger and desire for the Word of God is slipping and waning, think what will happen to the next generation of Christians behind you, to the people that you lead to Christ. Their hearts will be icy cold toward the things of the Word of God. There is too much at stake. There is too much at stake. And God has called upon us to stay in the Word and bring forth fruit unto perfection. Let's have a word of prayer. Why don't we have a moment of silent prayer right now and search our own hearts and think through about our own desire toward the things of God in the Scriptures. And maybe you want to spend a moment with the Lord alone, just praying about that quietly in your own heart. And now, Lord, we thank you for your word, which is clear and plain and easily understood. We thank thee that thou hast left us this precious word, written by your own Spirit to our hearts, to instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go. Help us to be faithful men, the kind of men that you seek. In Jesus' name, amen.